Amen. Well, happy Resurrection Day to you all. We are so thankful to be able to worship together, and we sincerely welcome you in the name of the Lord. I know that your mama or grandmama has a ham in the oven, and you got to get there. I know you got your little festivities planned, and I got my own, and I'm looking forward to that. So I want to just give you the punchline right up front. And then, want to get right to work. And then we'll get home and have the ham and the deviled eggs and the pie or whatever else is going on this afternoon. Here's the punchline. There's only one God. He exists in three persons, and he never began. There are not three gods, and there's not 30. There's not 3,000 or 3 million. There's one. He's triune. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person is God, and there are not three gods. And this one triune God has existed in a bliss, a delightedness, a happiness that we cannot fully conceive. An exuberant, self-sufficient joyfulness. Gladness, bursting at the seams of his divinity with delight. And out of the overflow of his fellowship with himself, he was really happy to create all that exists, including you. You're not an accident. God has a plan and a purpose, and he tells us in no uncertain terms precisely why he made you and everything else that exists. It's a big Bible word. It's a word that seems a little fuzzy and out there somewhere. It's up there. It's over there. It's hard to grasp, but today we want to try to put some teeth on it. He made you and everything else that exists for his glory. That's his answer. I could cite a number of passages that substantiate that that's the reason he made us. But you got a gigantic problem. He defined what sin is. This God gave a definition of sin by saying, falling short of his glory. Not glorifying God is sin. The reason that's a problem is because one sin against an eternal God not only deserves, it does, but demands eternal punishment. He cannot be God forever and let you go free if you've rebelled against him. One sin demands eternal punishment. What about the cumulative total of the avalanche of sin in this room today? What does that deserve? What does that demand? We've not glorified God, so I told you the punchline's right up front. Here it comes. From eternity, this God who made us for his glory knew that we would rebel. And in the counsels of everlastingness and with great joy, God said something like, I'm going to display the paramount, the pinnacle, the uppermost possible expression of my glory. I'm going to show the universe how great I am in rescuing these rebels and making them trophies of my grace, forgiving their sin. I'm going to wipe their sin away. I'm going to treat them as if they have never sinned. I'm going to bring them into the happy fellowship that I've enjoyed forever. How did he do that? The Bible's answer may sound so familiar that it's hard to hear. We're not gospel ignorant. It's not that we haven't heard it. We're almost gospel immune. because we think we know it, because we think we've heard it so many times. So can you, for about 30 seconds, hear it with fresh ears as if for the first time? That triune God sent the second person of the Trinity, his eternal Son, not something apart from himself, someone equal with himself, to live on this earth before his face for his glory without fail, waking and sleeping all the days of his life. Jesus always loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. He never broke any of God's good commands. He always delighted his soul in his Father. The reward we gave him for that life of impeccable obedience was to parade him, march him back and forth between corrupt court systems, and then prod him like a mule up a mountain with a beam on his back, so that after we had grossly mutilated him — I say a phrase like this sometimes around Grace Church, so some of you are going to hear it again — if I described to you in great detail what Isaiah 53 said he looked like before they put him on the tree, it would make you nauseous. It would make you vomit. They put that man's body on a tree held up by spikes across. And the Bible says — told you 30 seconds, sorry, I'm in the 3-minute version, here it comes — the Bible says that man in that moment absorbed everything you've ever done that has not brought glory to God. All of your sin, including the ones you're going to commit later today. That's remarkable. In him, in his body, God caused Jesus to become a curse for you. How do we know? How do we know that he can actually forgive our sin? How do we know God accepted his sacrifice? How do we know that it's enough? How do we not have to wonder, like all the other religions, to see if one day we'll gain favor with God, if our good outweighs our bad enough? How do we know? Romans 4, he was raised from the dead for your justification. 1 Peter 1, you are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 1, he was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Why did he get raised? There's a really fundamental answer to that question in the Bible. And Peter said it without stuttering to a bunch of people that killed him. He said, and I quote, "You put him to death, but God raised him up again because it was impossible for him to be held by its power." That's why he's raised. You can't kill the unkillable. Though he really died, he was really raised. And the Bible teaches, punchline, 7 to 9 minute-ish version. Here it is. If you'll turn from your sin, if you will put all your hope for the forgiveness of your sins, all of your confidence for the fulfillment of every promise God has ever made to you, if you will put all of your hope in the risen Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God, God has promised to you something that our passage says you cannot even conceive. It's my job, like the Apostle Paul's job, to try to help us for the next few minutes to fathom the unfathomable, to compute the incomputable, to comprehend the incomprehensible. Our passage says We who are in Christ have something that God calls unfathomable riches. What is that? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to do my best to give it a shot. Let's pray together before we go there. Oh God, we ask right here and right now, you would empower me and my voice, my mind, my heart, to be tethered to this passage of Scripture. Latch me to this, bind me to this, constrain me by your words. Do not let me go beyond what's written, and cause me to be faithful to what's actually in the sentences that you gave us. And I pray for every mind and every heart. I pray for the souls of the precious people in my hearing. God, for a few moments, would you captivate us with what you call unfathomable riches in Christ. Show us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are bound up in the risen King of the universe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. If you hadn't been with us for the last several weeks, this is just where we've been. The book of Ephesians, it's in the New Testament. Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Keep going. You'll find Galatians, then Ephesians. And once you find Ephesians, go to chapter 3. And we're just going to keep going even on Resurrection Sunday right through our series. And what a relevant passage for Resurrection Day. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Yours may have a few different words. That's okay. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, I'll read through verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Three things I want to say. Verse 1, verse 2 to 7, verse 8 to 13. Okay, you call them whatever you want to call them. Verse 1, chained to Christ for you. Look at the way Paul describes his imprisonment in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. The prisoner of who? Christ Jesus. Chained to Christ, arrested by Jesus, captured, bound, imprisoned, confined, constrained, claustrophobic, in Christ. I'm his prisoner. Now, he was an actual, literal prisoner. He wrote this letter from a jail cell. But I want you to notice that in our first point, chained to Christ for you, Paul opens with, for this reason, and then he goes on this big digression to verse 13, and then in verse 14 he says, for this reason. So everything between 1 and 13 is like an aside, a parenthesis, not an unimportant one, But it's not until verse 14 that he just picks it back up. You could actually take out verse 1b through 13, and the passage would make perfect sense. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Here's how I'm praying for you. What does he give us in this digression? The first thing he gives us is that he's chained to Christ. He's the prisoner of Jesus. There's three possibilities for where he was in jail when he wrote this. Ephesus, about AD 55. Caesarea, about AD 58. Rome, about AD 60. Now, before I just pass by that, he got put in jail three times for preaching the gospel. Is Jesus that worth it for you? There's a lot of reasons that it's most likely the third, Rome, about AD 60. It has the strongest arguments. That's my own perspective. If so, Maxime shared with us last Sunday why he was in prison in Rome. Do you remember? He was accused of having taken a Gentile into the Jewish court area of the temple. Upon that allegation, a mob was stirred up, and Paul was arrested and eventually put in jail. For what? Functionally saying that Gentiles have the same access to God as Jews. Guess what last week and this week's passage is all about? It's true. There are not two court divisions for two or three or ten types of God's children. There's one Savior who gives full access to God's presence. So Paul says at the end of our passage today, verse 13, don't lose heart at my tribulations. They are your glory. Don't feel sorry for me for being in jail for telling the truth about Jesus. I'm glad to suffer whatever comes with loving Jesus, because I want you Gentiles to know something. You do have access to God. So back up one other verse. Verse 11. Boldly, confidently exploit your privileges in the throne room. Go straight to God. You have the same access to him that any of his other children have. My tribulations, they're your glory. I'll go to jail again if it means you get the true gospel. I'm chained to Christ for you. One commentary put it well. Paul could have blamed the Romans. He was in prison in Rome, I think. Or the Jews, who drummed up the charges against him, for his imprisonment. He could have blamed them. But for him, their involvement is incidental. Christ is the one who's laid hold of Paul. The only reason why Paul was in prison was because Paul thought the Gentiles had the same access to God that the Jews did. If Paul had been content to be a Jewish Christian with a mission to the Jewish people, or if Paul had been willing to keep the Gentiles on a lower playing field, he would not have been in jail. Oh, I don't know how glad you are that Paul was willing to go to jail for preaching the message that there's one Savior for all God's people who gives the exact same access to God's throne room. But we should be really glad, because by my estimation, all of us are Gentiles. And Paul said, a Gentile, for those who are just getting kind of into the Bible land, anybody who's not a Jew, that's a Gentile. That's us. And Paul's saying, one Savior for all people. That's why Paul doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome for you. I'm a prisoner of the Jews for you. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you. True Christianity is not bargaining with God. I'll trust you, Jesus, and I'll sure appreciate your heaven when I die, just so long as you don't tamper too much with my life on earth. The regenerate heart says, like the Apostle Paul, whatever comes with loving Jesus, I'm not asking for hard stuff, bad stuff, don't have a martyr complex, I'm not trying to do asceticism, punish my body so that you'll like me more, I'm not trying to prove that you should like me because I'm willing to suffer, I hope I don't suffer. But down at the bottom of the Christian heart, the answer is yes to Jesus. Then you ask God, send me. That's Paul's testimony. He's a prisoner of Christ for them. The second thing is verses 2 to 7, and then the third is verses 8 to 13. Seeing that Paul was in jail for the gospel takes us to verses 2 to 7, where he unpacks the open secret, which is the title of today's message, Gospel Mystery Revealed, God's mystery revealed in the gospel. So verse 2 to 7 is about God's, what Paul calls mystery, God's mystery now being manifested. No longer mysterious, wide open, open secret, everybody can see and hear. Now verses 2 to 7 and verses 8 to 13 are two total sentences in the Greek. In the original, verse 2 to 7 is a sentence, verse 8 to 13 is another sentence. And Paul's saying in those two portions, really the same thing. God's mystery has now been manifested, and you have riches galore in Christ. So let me just take those one at a time. God's mystery now manifest. I've already said this, but verse 2 makes it plain. There's one gospel for the whole globe. Paul said in verse 2, if indeed, he knows they've heard, he was their pastor. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. The stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. The you is the Gentiles. But Paul understands that the grace that was given to him was not for him alone, it was for others. That's the same way it works with us. This is what salvation does to a man or to a woman. This doesn't make you a Christian. This gives evidence that you are one. When your eyes begin to be open because Christ is in you and you start to see the world around you, being saved does something to you in terms of your orientation to the world. Your eyes begin to be open to how desperately others need Jesus because you feel a deep sense of your own desperation, that Christ has come and rescued you out of a plight you could not have solved, by paying a debt you could not have paid. Salvation undoes self-centeredness. It thrusts us into the joys of God's God-centeredness. Christians are infused with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Jesus takes up residence in a Christian upon true conversion, and we begin, therefore, to burn with the interests of Christ. We want what He wants, and He wants others to taste His saving mercies. So you could say it works like this in verses 1 and 2. Paul had seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. He therefore said the necessary consequence. Here am I, Lord, send me. He gave me grace for you. But what if Paul didn't go? What if Paul didn't fulfill his mission to the Gentiles? Well, we could think hypothetically all day and it never happens. I guess on one hand we could say we don't know. But let's just personalize it. What if we don't go? What if we don't obey Christ's command to disciple our neighbors in the nations, to tell others the gospel? Does it mean they won't be saved? What if we don't yield to Him, don't serve Him, don't evangelize our neighbors? What if we are not willing to be thrown in prison for preaching Christ? What if Paul wasn't willing to suffer imprisonment for the truth of the gospel? Would that have thwarted God's plan to get the gospel to Ephesus, to those Gentiles? Or 2,000 years later, to Memphis, on literally the other side of the world. No. If we disobey God, He doesn't lose, we lose. God will simply raise up somebody else in our place who will accomplish His gospel-advancing purposes, or He'll shatter our hearts and make us obedient. Go read the book of Jonah. So in the second part, when we say God's mystery is now manifest, the first thing Paul says is, God gave me grace so that you would get the gospel. Application is that your Christianity? Was God finished when He got to you, or do you have a burden for others to know Christ? Let me personalize it. What are their names? If God saved, as we've said here recently, right here, right now, on this Easter Sunday, every person whose salvation you have been actively praying for, who would come to Christ today? That's the first application in verses 2-7. The second is, I said, God's mystery has been uncovered, revealed, made manifest. Look at verses 3 and 4 and find the word mystery. The NIV, ESV, King James, New American Standard, they all say mystery two times. Once in verse 3, once in verse 4. Verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That word, mystery, used a bunch of times by Paul in the New Testament, 21 times. 6 of them are in Ephesians. 3 of them are in this passage. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 9. But he doesn't mean something you cannot know. He means something now that instead of guessing or trying to figure out some kind of secret knowledge, he's saying God has taken the top off the box. You get to see plainly, openly, clearly revealed. And he tells us in verse 6 exactly what the mystery is. Do you see it? To be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is God is no longer dealing with one ethnic entity, Israel, and anybody else he saves outside of their company has to join them to give evidence that they're part of God's people. He's not doing the old covenant work anymore ethnocentrically. He has now decentralized the work. And the Gentiles are just as much heirs to the kingdom of Christ as anyone else is. In fact, only those, including Israel, who trust in the risen Jesus for forgiveness and salvation are the people of God. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I'm going to nerd out on you for just a second. In the Greek, it's alliterated. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. It's like he's hitting you again and again with a wave after wave after wave of the privileges that belong to anybody who's in Christ. That's the mystery. That's the open secret that's now been revealed. One commentary said, specifically, the mystery refers to the revelation that the Gentiles are included in Christ, here it comes, as equals. You may not feel like this is true of you, but I'm declaring on the basis of Scripture that if you are in Christ, nobody has ever had more access to God than you. He doesn't hear anybody else's prayers more than he hears yours. You are a fellow heir. You are a fellow partaker. You are a fellow member of the redeemed if you're in Christ. What God says is true of you is true of you, whether you feel like it or not. He is hearing your prayers. He does love your fellowship. He has brought you all the way in. That's the open secret. Paul loves to show that Christ is the answer to every spiritual conundrum. It's not the trite, overly simplistic way that excuses us from thinking deeply to say Jesus is the answer to every Bible question. It's not that simplistic, surfacey, shallow, fake, non-mentally arduous version of Christianity. But for Paul, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the open secret. All the shadows find their substance in him. Every promise finds its yes in Jesus. For Paul, true Christianity is, to quote Colossians, God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Colossians 2:2. Another commentary said, we may conclude that mystery refers to the revelation that all things will be brought together in Christ, and specifically that Jews and Gentiles are one in Jesus. So let me make an application before I move to the final thought on our second point. if the Jews and the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise, fellow members of the body, all Christians have the exact same access to God in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, then we can ask some application questions. See, Paul's hunting their unity. They are united to God by faith. They must therefore be united to one another in koinonia, Holy Spirit fellowship. So here's an application. If there's anyone who is on their way to heaven, a true Christian, bought with the same blood of Jesus that paid for your sins, by faith in Jesus, having credited to their account by God the righteousness of the risen Savior, the same one you believe in. If there's anybody like that that you would prefer not to spend eternity with, then there's a gigantic question mark over the authenticity of your own relationship with God. Who would you least like to spend heaven with? Paul's saying to this congregation that's made up, by the way, of Jewish and Gentile believers, you're one body. You have the same access to God. If that's true, and it is, then it necessarily means something for your unity with each other. Do you delight that God has saved all sorts of people who are drastically unlike you? When you conceive of Jesus, what pigmentation does he have in the painting? Are you happy that peoples of different tribes and tongues and nations and ethnicities, different backgrounds, who have sinned differently than you, are all saved by the same Jesus and you're united to them? Who would you like God not to save? Is one of the application questions you could ask from this passage. When Paul says in verse 5 that the mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, he's not saying that God wasn't saving any Gentiles in the Old Testament era. He is saying that once Christ came and fulfilled every promise of the Old Covenant through the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection to unite us to God, this Messiah has decentralized the family of God from Israel, from the Jews. Then, if you got saved, you would show it by joining them, Israel. Now, if you get saved, how would you show it? Joining a church like the one at Ephesus that believes in this Jesus and this gospel and seeks unity in him as we seek his face together. That's what he's saying. Verse 6 is so sermonic, I said it's alliterated in the Greek. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. All who are in Christ are joint heirs of all of Christ and all the blessings that are in him. Third and finally, verses 8 to 13. Paul was chained to Christ because he believed in verses 2 to 7. There's one gospel for all peoples that gives us the same access to the Father, which is where he goes now. Verses 8 to 13, Christians possess riches galore. You are so rich. If you're in Christ, I have prayed and oh, how I hope that in these next few minutes, you would almost feel a need to pinch yourself. Can this be true? Paul says in this passage, verses 8 to 13, that there's three reasons God gave him grace as an apostle. There's no more of those. But God gave Paul grace as an apostle for three reasons that are true for all Christians. The first is to help us conceive the inconceivable. As he's going to pray in a few verses after our passage, next week's text, to know the unknowable love of Jesus, to try to entertain what cannot be entertained. He says in verse 8, one reason God gave me grace, the first of three, is to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I know you don't want a grammar lesson. I'm not here trying to give any white noise. I'm trying to cut stuff out. This isn't space filler. but it requires a little bit of heavy lifting on your part. You got to go to grammar class, whip out your thesaurus, unfathomable. One lexicon says this word, which is cited elsewhere in the New Testament, means, quote, pertaining to being impossible to understand on the basis of careful examination or investigation. Impossible to comprehend. Another lexicon. Not capable of being tracked out. Inscrutable. Unfathomable. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul when he thought about the gospel. I don't mean he's trying to help other people get it. He was. Something happened to him as he thought about the gospel. He's not just given another lecture, another Sunday sermon that he thinks has no weight. Styrofoam pellets that just bounce off everybody and leave no dent. No, he was wrecked. He was penetrated by this gospel. So that after he wrote the longest expose on soteriology in the Bible, Romans 1 to 11, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. How does God save a soul? Go read Romans 1 to 11. That's God's answer to that question. How does he do it? Paul's conclusion was not more information. His conclusion was being pummeled by that gospel, such that his soul was thrust into the third heaven, and this is what he said at the end of that. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Same word. When Paul thinks about what Jesus has done, based on who Jesus is, to rescue a rebel like Paul, to save a sinner like Paul, the big word that comes to his mind is, I don't have a word to describe this. This is unfathomable. Are you shocked that Jesus saved you? Are you stupefied and stunned? Are you rocked back with the profundity that God was willing to become your friend? As Richard Owen Roberts said, if you think your sin is little, you'll think your Savior's little. But if you see the massive gulf between you and God, I'm talking eternity is not enough time to span this gulf. You can't build a bridge. You can't establish a ladder. There's no way for you to reach him, and every step you take only worsens your damnable predicament. Anything you ever try to do to help God save you, gives him reasons not to do it. All your righteousness, all your best prayers, all your Bible reading, all your church attendance, all your religious activity, all of it are reasons he should not save you. You can't help him. Galatians 2:21 says, if you try to help him, you make the death of Jesus mute, irrelevant. He died needlessly, in vain. So when Paul says, here's the mystery unfolded. Sinners like you get perfect fellowship with God forever through the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you'll just turn from your sin and put all your faith in him. And when Paul starts thinking about that, the first thing that happens to him is, this is inconceivable. This is crazy. The best thought I've ever had about God's love doesn't even touch the hem of the garment. I cannot fathom the depths. I can't even comprehend what I'm trying to explain. But I know something's happening to you. That is, those of you who are in Christ. Right now, through my stumbling, bumbling efforts to tell the truth of the gospel, those of you who are in Christ totally get what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I mean. You're fathoming, however you say that word, fathoming the unfathomable. You're comprehending the incomprehensible. You're knowing the unknowable. That's what happens to Christians. So, in summary, if Jesus is boring to you, I assure you the problem's not with him. In verse 19, Paul starts praying. Oh God, so wide, so broad, so high, so deep. We cannot know your love. So make them know it. The second purpose for grace being given to Paul is to not only preach the unfathomable riches of Christ that belong to those who are in him, but second, he says in verse 9, this is a miracle, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. To shine a light on something you cannot see unless God makes you see it. I call this a miracle because God doesn't mince words when he tells people to do things they cannot do. He wants you to feel desperate. He doesn't want you to feel capable. He wants you to feel desperate. So Paul said that God gave him an assignment to bring to light what nobody can see. In another place, the book of Acts, he's telling his testimony, the same person, the Apostle Paul, and he says, God sent him, quote, to open their eyes so that they would turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all who've been sanctified through faith. God said to Paul, go open all their eyes. Acts 26:18. That's why I sent you. So God sent me here today to open every unconverted person's eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the most dazzling, fascinating, awe-inspiring, alluring, attractive, magnetic person you have ever known. God sent me here today to make you love what you didn't love when you walked in the room if Jesus was not your supreme love. I can't do that. That's impossible. That's why I call this a miracle. But somehow, in the purposes of God, he uses the foolishness of me trying to explain the inexplicable. And the Holy Spirit reaches his arm down through the gospel proclaimed and grabs people's hearts and boom, makes them alive in Christ. So just go bring it to light. I'm trying, God. Do your part. But notice he says at the end of verse 9, I'm not talking about a deaf, mute, dumb deity that you carved out of a rock. I'm talking about verse 9, the God who created all things. The same God who spoke the universe into existence and made you in his image for his glory. The same God who upholds quasars and galaxies and entire spherical pattern solar systems that dance in harmony and make music. The God who calls all the stars by name and by the strength of his might, not one of them are missing. The creator of the ends of the earth is the one who's doing the bringing to light work in your heart, showing you that what was hidden for long ages has now just burst onto the scene when Jesus walked out of a borrowed tomb alive. The Creator. Paul ties these two ideas together, salvation by the Creator, in a lot of passages. I'll just give you one. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's creation. That same God did a greater creative work. The universe is nothing. Galatians 6 actually says that. Galatians 6 says, You want to know what something? A new creation. 2 Corinthians 4, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, let there be light, has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what Christians love. Becoming a Christian is not this. Did Jesus come to earth from heaven? Did he die for your sins? Did he rise again? That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is when the creator of the universe causes the explosion of the gospel of Jesus Christ to happen in your heart, so that you see Jesus as a love that excels all other loves. Fairest of 10,000, treasure hidden in a field worth more than anything you could ever conceive of having. That's what Paul's talking about. And the third purpose, fathom the unfathomable, bring to light what's hidden. He actually states it as a purpose rather than a reason. It's verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The reason we preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, the reason God's bringing to light what has previously been hidden by causing people to know and love the risen Jesus as the only hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and each other is so that, who is this? Rulers and authorities in the heavenlies will know God's wisdom. This verse is going to take an eternity to unpack. Good news, we'll have that. But it's emphasizing that God has brought about our conversion to Christ through Christ. It's to Him through Him. So that His multifaceted wisdom, that's the word in the verse, will be made known to some kind of spiritual beings in the heavenly places. Every single time Paul says rulers and authorities, he doesn't always mean bad. But in Ephesians he does. Back in chapter 1, Jesus is above all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Here, God's wisdom is being made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does this mean? If we go back, as I mentioned, to chapter 1, 19 to 22, or over to Colossians, the mirror letter in chapter 2, we'll see that this has to do with the evil powers. That's why one commentary said, and I think this is right, this phrase should be understood in the context of the display of God's glory even to those who oppose Him. You know, there's a little presidential decree about today. There's a few people that oppose Jesus. You got some family and some friends, some neighbors. You got some politicians, governments, nations, entire false religions, millions of people duped under their delusion. There's a few people that oppose Jesus. Paul's saying, God gave me grace so that you would fathom the unfathomable by knowing Jesus. God gave me grace so that the whole of God's people could be united together through Him, the God who created everything, has now made known in wide open plain sight that Jesus is the Savior for all peoples. And God gave me grace so that through the church, every single one of God's enemies will have their mouth stopped, will have their tongue cut out. When we sing things like, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, what we're saying is we understand that God's going to complete His redeeming plan and that His people, the church, in this case, the church at Ephesus, in our case, Grace Church Memphis, the church is going to be a testament to God and His glory. How is it that we're going to make it to the end? How are we going to keep believing the gospel? Keep trusting in Christ for our salvation as evidence that we ever trusted him in the first place? The answer is God is preserving us against all odds, all kind of fears from without, dangers even within. God is preserving us because God is committed to the greatest display of his glory. So at the end of the day, even his enemies look upon the church and say, it seemed totally impossible. There was no way that those people were going to be united to that God. Enter Jesus. The cross of Christ, the empty tomb, are the means by which God saves his people and makes sport of his enemies, so that Colossians, mirror letter, like 75 of the almost exact same verses, Ephesians, Colossians, mirror letter, Paul wrote to them, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. There's that phrase again. How did he do it? Having made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross of Christ, Colossians 2:15. All of this, we're told, is part of God's eternal plan. That's verse 11. All of this was in accord with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That Jews, Gentiles, that all peoples would be united to God through one another and to one another in Christ, to be brought into his family, local churches, where together they would grow in Christ, glorify him, commend him to this lost world. Then I close with where the passage closes in verse 13. Don't let any suffering for Christ's sake steal your joy. Paul says, don't lose heart at my tribulations. I'm writing to you from jail, but notice I'm not throwing a pity party. I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for me. Don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. They are for your glory. The whole reason I'm here is because I believe there's one Savior for all peoples who grants the same access to God that all of his children have. I'm here because I believe that. Don't lose heart about my tribulations. They are your glory. The gospel had so arrested Paul that he was happy to suffer for the faith of others. Are we willing to do the same? As this passage dealt with me this week, I had so many different worship experiences, but it really culminates in this. What should you do? What should be our response? Well, verse 8 is a response. You should plunge your heart by faith into everlasting joy in Jesus. If you don't know the unfathomably rich riches of Christ, there's room at the table for you. Come to him by faith. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins and the fulfillment of all of God's promises to you. And number 2, verse 6, pursue unity with his people. That's what he purchased at Calvary. Reconciliation with God and unity with his people. The next chapter is going to say, diligently seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Like, work at that. Because Jesus already paid for that. The people closest to you, your marriage, your family, your home, your church family, pursue unity. Be proactive, not reactive. Seek to believe that Christ's blood will drip down into the crevices of any divide and reunite you together in him if you'll get your eyes off of yourself, off of your challenges, onto the Savior. But verse 12 says you have another privilege. You get to exploit your access to God. Paul might be in prison for being accused of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish courts of the temple, but right here he tells all Gentiles to go. Verse 12, we have access to God. Bring your heart to him. It's plural pronouns. Do it with his people. This little prayer moment we have in our Sunday gatherings. Verse 12 is telling us God loves that. Together, boldly, confidently exploit your access to God. Seek his face together. Pray together. Go into the throne room together. Believe that the blood of Jesus has paved a smooth way for you to get right before the face of God, verse 12. And finally, prioritize what matters. I don't anticipate that we're going to jail today, but it may not be long in our land where the very basic biblical things I've tried to say today become illegal in our land. I don't know how long that may be. Suffering may come. We got to decide before then what the priorities are. Persecution may come. But the resurrection of Jesus proves for us what it proved for Paul. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever we endure for the sake of Christ, Paul would say, while he's writing a letter like this one, he wrote another one. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, said earlier, 30 seconds that turned into 3 minutes. How about 3 seconds? You want unfathomable riches? 1, 2, 3. One Lord, one gospel, one family. All in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that you would take my stumbling and bumbling, and would you graciously erase from our mind anything I said that was wrong? And would you elevate in our mind and heart anything I said that was right? And for these next few moments especially, would you come and arrest us like you arrested Paul and cause us to fathom the unfathomable riches of Christ? I pray that you'll bring some to him right now for salvation, and you'll bring all of us to him for worship, for joy, and cause us to see that his worth, his value is better than anything else this world has to offer. I'm going to ask you to remain in a spirit of prayer for just a moment. And I want you to ask the Lord, talk to the Lord for just a moment about one thing he impressed on your heart. Do that privately, and then I'll give us some instructions in just a moment. You and the Lord, you seek his face together.